Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. That'll be the first passage that we'll be looking at this morning. I want to welcome everyone. Those of you who are visiting, I want you to know that I am grateful, and although the congregation here is grateful for you being here, appreciate so much your interest in the worship of God, and we hope that you'll come back at every opportunity that you have. We'd like for you to linger around after services. We'd like to meet you and get to know you better. So do that and come back and be with us again. In Matthew chapter 19, and beginning with verse 3, Jesus is asked the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Notice how he responds. He answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. So when Jesus is asked the question about divorce, where does he go to answer? He goes back to the beginning. He goes back to when the Lord instituted marriage. And based on what is stated at the beginning, he then draws his conclusions. God is the one that joins them together. And what God joins together, man is not to separate. Now, they object to this, or at least they have a question about that, when they say to him in verse 7, why did Moses command you to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Well, he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. You know, one thing that we see here is God's will for marriage was in the beginning what God wanted it to be. But man departed from that standard. And so God, Jesus here, is bringing them back to what God instituted at the beginning and answering his question about marriage and divorce. Well, I want to say to you also, in the New Testament, we read of what the Lord intended for the New Testament church as it was in the beginning. This is what we find in the New Testament Scriptures, is what God intended for His church. There we learn just what God wanted the church to be. However, there are now many things taught and practiced in the religious world that were not so in the beginning. And so what should we do? Well, we need to do what Jesus did when He was asked about divorce and remarriage. Go back to the beginning. And that's what I want to do this morning, is I want to look at some areas of where men have departed from the truth. And where we need to get back to the beginning. We need to go back to what was established by our Lord at the very beginning. And so we're going to be looking at some practices today. And some of these you may believe are scriptural. My point here is for us to look at the Scriptures and to see what God says on this matter. And if you have questions about these, then I would be more than happy to sit down with you and talk with you about it after we are dismissed this morning. But first of all, you know, denominations were not a part of God's original pattern in the beginning. Now, we find denominations on every hand today. We find that they're even among Christendom, as it sometimes is called, we're divided into many different groups who believe and practice different things. We believe different things about salvation, about worship. And the question is, can they all be right? Well, what God instituted in the beginning was only one church. Matthew 16, verse 18, and I don't have these passages up on the screen this morning. But Matthew 16, verse 18, you remember Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I believe that the singular form of the word church there is significant. Jesus says, I will build my church. Singular. The word church comes from a word which means a group of people, a gathering of people, an assembly of people. And so He was establishing His people but it was one church. Matter of fact, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, beginning with verse 3, Paul says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And notice he says there's one body. What is the body? Well, in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 1 of this same book, Paul says, and He put all things under His feet, that is, God the Father put all things under Christ's feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And so when he says in chapter 4, verse 4, there's one body, we know that's the church. Jesus is saying there is only one church. And also, this one church was to be united. Some say, yes, there's one church, but it's, of course, made up of all the many different denominations that practice and believe different things. Well, the Lord did not intend for His church to be divided. If you notice in John chapter 17, beginning with verse 20, Jesus here is praying to the Father. And He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. Jesus is praying that those who believe in Him might be one, even as He and the Father are one. We just read earlier in Ephesians 4, where Paul says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the unity that has been enjoined by the Spirit, provided by the Spirit. We need to keep the unity of the Spirit. And we need to recognize these unifying facts. There's one body, one Lord, one Spirit, one faith, one baptism. We need to understand the Lord only, He established that which is to be united into His one body, one church. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 13, He's saying to the church in Corinth, let there be no divisions among you, but be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. There was division within the church in Corinth. And Paul is saying, don't let there be any division, but you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. That's what the Lord desires. Now my point here is this, and that is that we're divided. People in the religious world, even who claim to believe in Christ, are divided. What should be our goal? Our goal is to be united. That's what the Lord established in the beginning, is that which will bring about unity. And so what we need to be doing is going back to that which God has given us, His Word, the Bible, and studying it, making sure that all of our beliefs and practices are based on what God has said in His Word so that we can be united on what the Lord has established. I know one thing, the Lord did not give us a word that produces division. The Lord's word is not divided. The Lord, when He spoke, did not speak out of the corners of His mouth, saying one thing to one group and something contradictory to another. So I know that His word will produce unity. Where there's division, it's always man's fault. Man is the reason for the division. And so our goal then should be not to accept the division, but to then strive to fulfill what the Lord established in the beginning. And that is to be united within His one body. And that's what we call upon all people to do, is to go back to what God has established in the beginning and to be united on that. Many today may think it is a good thing that we have many different churches to choose from. You can choose one you like and somebody else choose another one that they like. But I will... We need to be reminded that in the beginning that was not so. But also, justification by faith only is not a part of the original pattern. There are many today who believe to be Christians, who claim to be Christians, who believe that salvation is by faith alone. They believe that the moment that you accept Christ into your heart as your personal Savior, you believe in Him, then you are saved at that moment. The Lord adds you to His church. But that's not what we read in Scripture. The Bible states that we are not saved by faith only. Look with me in James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, beginning with verse 14, James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Now I want you to notice there that he's talking about faith by which one is saved. Because he's saying here, can faith save him? That is, faith without works save him? And of course, that's a rhetorical question. The answer is in the question itself. The point that James is making is no. Faith without works cannot save a man. Notice he says in verse 24, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Notice the word justified there. To be justified means to be freed from the guilt of sin and to stand righteous in God's eyes, stand just before God. How are we justified? It's not by faith only, he is saying, but it is by faith with works. Yes, we come to Christ in faith, but that faith must show itself. It must be demonstrated in our lives. Faith without works is dead. Verse 20 of this same passage. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? It's possible for one to have a faith, a belief in God, but it not be a saving faith. It be a dead faith. What kind of faith is that? Well, a faith that will then say, "I believe in you," but then lives the way that he wants to live. It doesn't then put into practice the things that the Lord has commanded of him. And what the Lord has commanded is, of course, that we're to be obedient. The faith that it saves is an obedient faith. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 39, the last verse of chapter 10. The Hebrew writer says, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." Those who have faith unto the saving of the soul. Well, he's talking here about a faith which is unto the saving of the soul. Well, what kind of faith is that? Well, that faith is defined for us in chapter 11. He tells us what it means to have faith unto the saving of the soul. And he gives us examples of it. It's the faith that Abel had, the faith that Enoch had, the faith that Noah had, the faith that Abraham had, and on and on. And in all of these cases, what you'll find is that the faith that these ones had was a faith that would lead them to do what God commanded them to do. By faith, Noah, being warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, verse 7. Also by faith, Abraham says in verse 8, obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. These are ones who had faith unto the saving of the soul, but it was a faith that led them, "Lord, whatever you say, I'll do." And whatever God commanded them to do, they then put that into practice within their lives. That is what saving faith is. Now, what has the Lord commanded of us? Well, I know that the Lord has commanded us, in order to be saved, to repent of our sins and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Remember in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached to the Jews that this Jesus whom they crucified is both Lord and Christ, he proves that Jesus was raised from the dead. And as a result of his preaching, it says in verse 37, that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Verse 38, "Then Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so these people were told to repent, turn away from sin, turn away from their unbelief, turn to Jesus, and be baptized, every one of you, says, in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the remission of sins. It says in verse 41 that those who gladly received His word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. See, baptism, repentance and baptism was a part of their faith. Yes, they believed. But that faith led them to turn away from all sin, to be baptized in the name of Jesus as He commanded. And faith then was a part of that faith. Matter of fact, baptism was a part of faith. Baptism was faith embodied. Baptism was faith in action. Is a person justified by faith? Yes. But it's not a faith alone, but it is a faith with obedience. That's what saving faith is. Ananias was told Saul of Tarsus in Acts 22 and verse 16, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now here he's talking to Saul, who 3 days earlier had seen Jesus. Jesus spoke to him, told him to go to the city of Damascus, and there it would be told you what he must do. And Saul goes to the city of Damascus, and there he is praying. He's fasting. He's blinded by the light that was shown, or he was blinded, and he's not able to see. And for 3 days, he's fasting, he's praying, and Ananias comes to him there and says, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." One thing I know is that Saul was still in his sins. And one reason I know that is because Ananias would not have told him to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins if his sins had already been washed away. He was still in his sins. He needed to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. In baptism, his sins would then be washed away. Now, there was no power in the waters of baptism. The power was in the blood of Jesus. Matter of fact, he goes on to say there, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." In his baptism, he would be calling on the name of the Lord. He would be putting his trust in the Lord as the one who would save him, not the waters of baptism. It would be in the blood of Christ. The blood that Jesus shed would be that which would save him, not the waters of baptism. But in order for him to be saved by the blood of Christ, he needed to do what the Lord commanded him to do, and that is to be baptized. And that baptism was an act of his faith. It was faith embodied. And in doing that, he was calling on the name of the Lord. And so, it's not by faith alone, but it's a faith which would lead one to repent of his sins, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Many today teach that baptism is not essential to salvation because one is saved by faith alone. But we need to remember that from the beginning, that was not so. That's not what we find in Scripture. Also, sprinkling or pouring for baptism is not a part of the original pattern. That is practiced by some today who claim to be Christians. They will sprinkle or pour water upon an individual and call that baptism. But we need to understand in Scripture, baptism is a burial in water. I'm not going to take the time to prove this, but in Acts 10:47-48, we find that Peter says to these Gentiles who had just received an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, to prove that the Gentiles had access to salvation just as the Jews. He then said to them, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And then he says, "And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord." So I know that baptism in the name of the Lord is baptism that involves water. Because Peter says, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And so baptism in the name of the Lord is a baptism in water, and it is a burial in water. When Philip heard, the Ethiopian eunuch heard Philip preaching Jesus unto him, he come to realize what he needed to do to be saved. And it says in Acts 8, beginning verse 37, then in verse 36, that the eunuch said to Philip, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And so here we have an immersion. both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. If all Philip was going to do is to take some water and pour it upon the eunuch's head, it would have been unnecessary for them to both have gone down into the water. But both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and then it says he baptized him. What that means is he immersed him. The word baptize is a Greek term. Matter of fact, the English word baptize is a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo. In other words, transliterating means you take the Greek letters and you give English letters to them. Baptizo, baptize. So baptize is really a transliteration of the Greek term baptizo. Well, what does baptizo mean? It means to immerse. There says to immerse, to submerge. So when it says, and he baptized him, what that literally means is that he immersed him. And that's what was done in baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch. In Romans chapter 6, if you'll notice, in Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 3, Paul says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried. Notice that word. We were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. This is an allusion to what takes place in baptism. We are buried in baptism. And that's what baptism is. It is a burial in water. And when we do that, we die to sin, as Paul says here. We are baptized into death. And just like Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Well, many today sprinkle or pour water on someone for baptism. But we need to remember that from the beginning it was not so. This was something that was instituted by man when they then began to sprinkle and pour water for baptism. Also, infant baptism was not a part of the original pattern. Many religious groups today practice infant baptism. They will baptize their infants. Really, what they'll do is just sprinkle some water on their head, pour some water on the head, and call that baptism. But you know, the practice of infant baptism began because of the doctrine of original sin. And that is the doctrine that babies are born guilty of sin, that we inherit the guilt of Adam's sin, which is what is taught by many religious groups today. Well, the fact is babies do not inherit the guilt of their parents' sin. Look with me in the book of Ezekiel chapter 18. Look at verse 20. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. It says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." This is saying that we do not bear the guilt of our father's sin. Seth did not bear the guilt of Adam's sin, and neither do we. We're not guilty of sin when we are born, so there was no need for baptism for that reason. And nowhere in Scripture do we read of babies being baptized. This is something that was instituted by man. What we do find in Scripture is that penitent believers were baptized, as we read earlier in Acts 2. Peter told these inquiring Jews who were sinners to repent and each of them be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. In Acts 18, verse 8, the Corinthians, it says, they hearing, believed, and were baptized. Mark 16, 16, Jesus says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." And so belief is essential in order for one to be saved. In other words, no one is a sinner until he reaches that age of accountability of where he knows between right and wrong. And he transgresses God's law. And he becomes a sinner. And he's separated from God. He's in need of God's salvation, the salvation that God provided through the death of Jesus. And that's when he comes then in faith and belief and repentance And he is then to be buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of sins. And so, infant baptism is something that originated with man. Many religious groups today practice infant baptism, but we need to remember that from the beginning it was not so. What about mechanical instruments of music in worship? You may notice we do not use mechanical instruments of music in worship. And someone might ask, why? Well, it's because that's not what the early church did in their worship to God. As you contrast the Old Testament worship with the New Testament worship, there's a conspicuous absence of the use of mechanical instruments of music in the New Testament. If you read these passages, Psalm 33, 43, 71, 98, there are the mention of mechanical instruments in worship to God, to be used in worship to God. And they did under the law of Moses. God specifically instructed them to use mechanical instruments as they would then worship God. But you contrast that with the instructions given to the Lord's church in the New Testament scriptures. There is a conspicuous absence of the mention of mechanical instruments. Matter of fact, in Ephesians 5:19, Paul says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. And so, singing, making melody, that word solo there, making melody, means the twitching the chords. And in some contexts, it can mean the twitching of the chords of a musical instrument. But he tells us what the instrument is in this context. Make melody solo in the heart. The heart. We sing. We speak to one another. We sing. We make melody in the heart unto the Lord. Those are the instructions that were given to the early church. Colossians 3 and verse 16, teaching, and admonishing one another. A mechanical instrument doesn't do that. But that's what we do in our music, is teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. And as you read these other passages that talk about the singing, the music that the Lord has enjoined upon His church, there's no mention of the use of mechanical instrument. In Hebrews chapter 13, if you notice in verse 15, therefore, by Him let us continually offer, notice, the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. And so that's what we offer. And since there is no mention of a mechanical instrument of music, then that's the reason that we do not use it in our worship as we offer praise and then unto God. Let me ask you this. Would you think that it would be proper for us to, let's say, add Coca-Cola and potato chips to the Lord's Supper? I think most of us would realize, well, no, that would not be right, because when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, He specified the elements, didn't He? He took bread, and we know that was unleavened bread. He says, this is My body. This do in remembrance of Me. And when He took the cup, the fruit of the vine, that's what it was, the fruit of the vine, the fruit of grapes. And He says, this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. This do in remembrance of Me. That we are then limited to those elements, eating the bread in remembrance of Jesus, drinking the cup, the fruit of the vine, in remembrance of Jesus. And to add another element to that worship would not be that which would be pleasing to the Lord. That's the principle upon which we then come to the conclusion, okay, here are the instructions the Lord has given us in our worship unto God, to teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, speaking to one another, the fruit of our lips as we praise God. Then we don't add something else to that. Under the law of Moses, yes, they did. They also did other things. They offered animal sacrifices, had grain offerings, and burned incense, and did a lot of things they did under the old covenant that we don't do today, because that's not what the Lord then legislated and instituted for His church. And so we want to make sure that we only do that which the Lord has established from the beginning. Many people today worship with mechanical instruments and music. But we need to remember that from the beginning, it was not so. I want to read you something that C.E. McGowey wrote, which I think is a good illustration here. He says, a wandering lover of antiques in a Sicilian village found a dirty, filthy pot and bought it for a mere trifle. Patiently, painstakingly, he removed the accretions of the centuries. Finally, before his eyes, there stood in its original beauty an ancient Grecian urn such as could only be made by ancient artists. Its original splendor had been covered by the accumulation of the years, and not until this was removed could it shine forth in the beauty it had at the beginning. So the splendor and beauty of the New Testament church has been hidden by doctrines and practices that have come into existence during the centuries. These departures need to be warned against. Men need to give them up and remove them from the church, those things that were not so in the beginning. That's what we're striving to do here, is we're striving to get people to come back to what the Lord established in the beginning. It's not making laws. It's not what some may call Church of Christ laws. We don't want to do that. We are a church which is of Christ in that we follow Him. We've been saved by Him. But He is the Lord. He's the only Lord. And we just seek His will as He has revealed it in His Word. And we want to just follow it, what He established at the very beginning. And I hope that's your goal. And that's what you would like, what you want in your service to God. As I mentioned at the beginning, if you have any questions about anything that I've talked about today, then I'll be more than happy to sit down and talk with you about those things. But that's who we are as a Church of Christ here in St. James, is we're striving to go back to the beginning and be what they were in the first century. There may be some here this morning who've never committed their life to Christ. You've never given your life to Jesus. You've never become a Christian. Well, we want to encourage you to come to Jesus this morning. Come to Him in faith, but that faith is a faith of obedience. That means that you'll repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. We encourage you to do that. If you've become a Christian, you've fallen away, the Lord calls upon you to repent of your sins, confess your sins, and pray God for forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All you need to do is come. The Lord is faithful. He will fulfill His promise. He will save you. If you need to come, please come while together we stand and sing.